1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at the first 11 verses tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. I've got to tell you, I told Tommy, if God ever moves me to another church, the first question I'm asking is, do you have a fan in the pulpit? This is the greatest invention to modern man right here. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Makes me preach for hours and hours. It's good. Paul writing to the Corinthians, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was raised, and that He was raised on the third, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we do humbly bow before Your throne tonight. Father, I don't always know what to say to You except that I love You, and I am grateful for the wonderful and awesome and merciful God that You are. And Father, the words of our mouth will never do justice to the glory and the praise that You deserve. We are just thankful, Lord God, that You have given us the right to worship, and that You have called us unto Yourself, and that You desire to call us Your children, and we can call You Father. We're thankful for the relationship we have with You that was purchased by the blood of Your Son. And we pray, Lord God, that we never forget the glorious sacrifice He gave, and that we never fail to yield our lives in allegiance to that great sacrifice. Lord God, bring glory and honor to Yourself today through the preaching of Your perfect Word. And Lord God, may You change our lives. May You embolden us, strengthen us, give us courage and conviction to stand and face a world that desperately needs You. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we finally are going to move on to a new section in the book of Corinthians. We've been on spiritual gifts for three chapters now, been in, around, under, over, and through the gift of tongues. And my guess is you're probably ready to move on, and so we will. We're going to spend about equal time now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, dealing with this concept of the resurrection. And I don't mind telling you, and you probably know, I was reading through the Bible as you do, the 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the heaviest chapters in the Bible. And heavy, I mean by theological weight. It's one of those chapters that it can almost bog you down at times, because Paul goes in and deals with this concept of the resurrection in a really heavy sense. In fact, some parts of this chapter are still open to debate amongst theologians, and it's been the practice of many seminary professors to tell these young preacher boys, you better figure out what you're going to do with 1 Corinthians 15, because it's one of these deep, heavy chapters. And sometimes we come across these and they're intimidating to us, and I'm always reminded of the statement Peter made about Paul. You may remember this in 2 Peter 3:16. Peter was talking about Paul's letters, and he says, "It's also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do all the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." And so if reading Paul's letters and reading what he writes can seem thick and hard and heavy, don't worry, it kind of confused Peter at times too. He would write it and say, "I've got to admit, some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand." But for us, we're going to take courage in the fact that sometimes things are just difficult, but knowing that we have the great interpreter of the Bible on our side. In 1 Corinthians 2, we've already studied, "For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by a God." Having coming off a section of talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, this is one of the legitimate functions He has. John 16:13, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And so while this is a tough chapter, we're going to approach it with confidence and excitement because we know that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal it to us, and it'll be a great time. But the topic of the chapter, very simply, is the gospel. Now, sometimes that gets lost because Paul talks so much about the resurrection, but the theme of the chapter is really the gospel, of which the resurrection is a part. And the reason it looks so much about the resurrection is because it is that particular component of the gospel that was so heavily attacked at Corinth. And not just at Corinth, but really all over the world. You may remember that Satan tried emphatically to kill Jesus. I mean, he tried to time after time after time after time through the hands of the Pharisees, even through the hands of his hometown, to kill Jesus. And finally, on that one dark day that we call Good Friday, Satan succeeded and the Messiah was dead. Satan instantly quit worrying about killing the Messiah and then went from there, you remember, to his next great scheme, and that was hoping that he could keep him dead. Remember? In fact, he had a great plot on that day in which Jesus died. In Matthew 27:62, it says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I'm to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." And I always picture God laughing in heaven as they're putting that seal around the stone, thinking, that'll really work, you know? But the idea was, he tried so hard to kill him that instantly his focus was on keeping him dead. But after a 3-day party, Satan's bubble was busted because, you know, up from the grave he arose. And so Satan had to end the party, and that led to a new scheme on his plan. "Well, I finally got him dead, but I couldn't kill him. I couldn't keep him dead. So the only objective now is to try to completely distort the resurrection and to get people to believe it never actually happened." And that was the next plan, Matthew 28:11. "Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story has widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day." So first he tried to kill him, then he tried to keep him dead. Since it didn't really work, the only objective now is to lie to people that it doesn't really exist, to distort it and to try to wish it away. And that lie has actually never stopped, not only amongst the heathen of the world, but sometimes even from those who are within the very congregation of the church. In fact, in Paul's day, in 2 Timothy 2, he wrote this, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." So even in Paul's day in the church, there were those who were distorting the message of the resurrection. Well, because Corinth seems to be a magnet for sin and heresy, you have to know that if there is somebody that's willing to distort the resurrection, they're going to do it in Corinth too, and naturally it was taking place. If I were to help you for a second just grasp the whole chapter, what you have taking place in Corinth is there were some in their congregation that were flat out denying the resurrection. You see that in verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So that is the blatant teaching. There are those saying the resurrection of the dead is a myth. Once you die, you're dead. That's it. It doesn't go any further than that. It's kind of this concept that we've heard today of annihilationism. There is no real eternity. It's just, you know, one life to live, one shot at it. Hope you enjoyed it. When you're dead, it's over and you're snuffed out of existence. And of course, you don't have to go far to understand that that leads to things like incarnation and all of these other types of heresies that float around. But it basically begins with the fact that you will not be raised after death, that there is no resurrection. And it's taught point blank at Corinth. We even know why it was taught at Corinth. It says this in verse 35. "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come?" And these are the arguments that Paul will have to deal with later in the chapter. That somebody would say, "You're preaching the resurrection. That doesn't even make sense. tell me, what kind of body will they have? And so they deny the resurrection because it doesn't make sense logically. They can't understand it, so they deny it, like a lot of people do with a lot of God's doctrines. But they would say, you're telling me that a body that lived on this earth, that died, that is buried, and starts to decompose, can someday rise from the dead? That doesn't make sense. What about bodies that are burned in the fire? What about bodies that go up in explosion? What about bodies that are crushed under the weight of the sea? Or what about bodies that some wild animal has eaten? How can you tell me that these bodies then will be raised? Paul, that doesn't make logical sense. Our scientific mind can't grasp it. And because we don't understand it, we flat out reject it. That's the problem in Corinth. Now, the repercussions to that are obvious. You deny the resurrection and you lose your hope, right? There's nothing beyond this life. This is as good as it gets, and for some, that is a drastically depressing thought. You deny the resurrection and you lose your purpose. What exactly are we doing here if there is nothing beyond this life, right? What's the church doing here? Why do we invest our money in this place? Why do we spend our time here? Furthermore, you deny the resurrection and salvation is of little significance. What in regard are you being saved from, and why do you need it if we all die anyway, right? I mean, why do I need to be saved from sin if sinners and righteous alike die? Why do I need to be saved from all of these other things if we're all headed to the same place? And so that's the problem. And that's why, after spending the detail in this chapter, look at the last verse in verse 58 and see how Paul concludes. This is the only application to the whole chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul sets out to prove the resurrection is real, and then he says, this is why I want you to know it's real. Because if you deny the resurrection, you're going to sit back and ask yourself, why bother? Why go on mission? Why evangelize? Why help the poor? Why walk in righteousness? Why serve God at all if this is all there is? Because quite frankly, I don't see enough return on my investment in this life to warrant all the time I give to service to the Lord. So if there is no eternal resurrection and eternal reward, why bother? And Paul says, but brothers, listen, there is a resurrection. Your labor's not in vain, so you need to stand firm. Be immovable. Serve God with all you've got, because someday the treasure you have stored, you will reap. And so this is the point to the chapter and why Paul preaches it. And he is calling the Corinthians now back to the truth of the resurrection. And so there are going to be 5 points tonight as we kind of work through this, namely about the gospel. Number one, we look at the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now it's interesting how Paul begins. Notice he says, now I make known to you the gospel. When in fact Paul's going to go ahead and say, it's the gospel that I've already preached before. But why didn't Paul just say, I remind you of the gospel? Instead, he says, I make known to you the gospel. You see, the idea here is the Corinthians had obviously missed it. And they didn't need a revising course on the gospel. They needed to retake it altogether. Because if you can listen to someone present the gospel, preach the gospel, understand the gospel, and believe the gospel, and then go off and start questioning the resurrection, you obviously didn't get the gospel whenever it was preached to you. You obviously didn't understand it, because the resurrection is too much a significant piece of the gospel that if you had learned it rightly, you would have known you could never question it. And so Paul says, I'm going to make it known to you again. The resurrection is absolutely essential, right? Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Throw out the resurrection, throw out the gospel, throw out salvation. And so Paul says, brethren, I make known to you the gospel. And as I said, please understand that. Paul is not making known the resurrection, although he'll spend most of the time here. What Paul is actually doing is defending the gospel. If they take out the resurrection, then not just that part is lost, but the entire gospel is gone. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is a defense of the gospel, of which the resurrection is a part. And then Paul goes on to talk about some of the work of the gospel, or the attributes of the gospel, if you will. And there are 4 attributes he gives, 4 works. He talks about first the preacher. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you. In other words, I'm going to remind you now of what I preached when I came. It's obvious you have forgotten, because somehow now you're allowing people to deny the resurrection, and yet you still have in your mind that you're following the gospel I preached. And I'm here to tell you, that's not true. I want to remind you about the gospel that I preached to you. You see, the Corinthians were really subject to deception, and we've seen this time and time again. Not only in verse 12, we read it a minute ago, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And the Corinthians are buying that lie. 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so they're gullible to those who lead them astray. We already talked about their propensity to follow idols in 1 Corinthians 12:2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. And there Paul basically says, you were led to people that couldn't even speak. How gullible are you? In the second letter to Corinth, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And so Paul says, Corinth, you are one gullible group, and so I want to come and remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. And if you remember, Paul was very specific when he preached to them, wasn't he? Remember what we said up in 1 Corinthians 2? And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so now Paul says, look, let me remind you or make known to you the gospel that I preached to you. It's obvious you've messed it up. Let me tell you what I preached when I came. He goes on and moves from the preacher to the participants. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. And what he's saying is, way back when I visited Corinth and I stayed 3 years in your town and I planted that church and I preached the gospel you received was my gospel. You didn't accept what they're telling you now. You accepted what I preached to you then. You were started on the foundation of the gospel that I preached. He moves on to the purpose. It's the gospel I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. And he's basically saying, this is your banner. This is what you promote. This is what you preach. This has been your purpose. The gospel I preached was the one you accepted, and it's the one you've been proclaiming. Furthermore, look at the power of it in verse 2, by which also you were saved. The gospel I brought, it's more than just the banner of the church. It's more than just the doctrine of the church. You do realize that the gospel I brought was what led you to salvation. Then he throws a clause in there. Notice it. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, he's saying the only way that you wouldn't have been saved is if you turned from it. And that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means your initial faith was not genuine. You believed in vain. You didn't believe for real. But what Paul is saying, this gospel that I want to return you to is the very gospel of salvation. And we understand that, right? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And Paul's saying, this is the gospel, all right? When I'm talking about the gospel, I'm talking about the one I preached, the one you accepted, the one you've been proclaiming, and the one that led you to salvation. That's the one I'm talking about. Now, let's move a little further. That was the work of the gospel. Let's talk about the heart of the gospel. Paul's going to clarify what this all-important gospel is, just to make sure the Corinthians are on the same page. It's the heart of the gospel, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, here's what I said, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now first you notice the source of this gospel. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now many times you'll hear Paul refer to it as my gospel, but do not misunderstand. It did not start with Paul. He wasn't sitting down someday and thought, I've got a neat idea. Let's just make this up. The gospel Paul preached is the gospel Paul received. It was given to him. In Galatians 1:11, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. God gave this to me, this gospel, and He said of the most important thing I want you to tell people are these three parts. Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the first and foremost part of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. You understand the Scriptures, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all there. We're all falling short. We all miss the mark. If you want to explain further in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. You say, I'm righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And the idea here is that we are sinful. That is God's estimation of mankind. As God looks down upon a human world, He looks at them and says, none of them are righteous, are they? How about that one? No, none of them. None of them are seeking for me, are they? No. None of them do good, do they? No. They're all full of cursing and lying and bitterness. They're all full of death. Look at them, every one of them. None of them are righteous, not even one. There's not a one that could go up to God and say, how about me, God? How do I measure up? And God says, not even one. And of course, you know that presents a problem. In Romans 6:23, Scripture says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we quickly realize that because we are sinful, we deserve death, and death is where we are headed. Somebody has to pay the sin debt, right? You or somebody else, but it's got to be paid. And in steps the sinless Son of God, that Lamb that Leo spoke of. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is called propitiation. It is called a substitute. He steps in, an intercessor, and takes our punishment. Isaiah 53, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And there we have Christ dying for the redeemed, those who are God's children, and Christ pays the penalty for their sin. And you get this picture here that Paul says this is first and foremost in the gospel, that mankind is sinful and wicked with no ability to get to God, and in steps Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice. He steps in and pays the wrath of God, and He appeases the wrath of God, and He settles the sin debt of those who will be God's children. And so when Paul says it's absolutely essential Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, we understand that as the gospel. He says there's a second key element. Not only did He die for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, and that He was buried. Why is that so significant? Well, burial is the chief proponent and sign that death has occurred, right? You don't commonly bury live people. Burial was the proof that Christ had in fact died. And by the way, it is the death of Christ that is important. Many times we get stuck on the blood, and I don't want you to miss the blood, but the reason we talk about the blood is because blood was the symbol of life, right? You read Leviticus and the life was in the blood. It took a death to appease the wrath of God, not just blood. That's why Christ couldn't come out and just give blood to God and, you know, cut His wrist, give a little blood, hand it to the Father and say, ta-da, they're atoned for. It required a death. And where a death is required, a burial follows. And so the burial is a significant part of the gospel. People need to know that Christ didn't just go and bleed a little for God. He didn't just bleed a little for our sins. He didn't just prick His finger and sprinkle it in the presence of God. Christ died. He died and He was buried. And that moves to the third component of the gospel, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The third and final attribute of the gospel that is an absolute necessity is not only that He died and was buried, but that the grave couldn't hold Him and that He stepped out of the ground. Romans 4:25 says, He was delivered over because of our transgressions. And we understand that. There was no other reason for Him to die. There was no other reason for Him to be crucified. There was no other reason for Him to suffer except our transgressions. He had no sin of His own. He had no fault of His own. It was our transgression that caused Him to be delivered over. And so He was delivered because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. You see, that means that the only reason He stepped out of the ground is because it worked. It doesn't say He was raised to justify us. He was raised because we were justified. In other words, God accepted the sin payment. God's wrath was appeased. Sin was gone and death was defeated, and therefore He could come out of the ground. If God's wrath had not been satisfied, He would still be there paying the sin debt today. If God had not said that's enough, he would still be tormenting Christ in hell. But the fact that he stepped out of the grave proves to us that God's wrath was appeased and Jesus was allowed to leave. He was allowed to go free. And so he was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. It proves he was sinless. It proves he was righteous. He proves it was effective. It furthermore proves he was the Son of God. In Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the resurrection is absolutely essential. And Paul even goes so far as to say that he was raised according to the Scriptures. In other words, this is not something that just came out of nowhere. This is something we've seen coming for a long time. After Jesus was raised, you remember the men that were walking on the road to Emmaus. They were a little down in the mouth because they thought Jesus might have actually been the Messiah. However, he was dead, and they'd heard a report of some women that said he was alive, and they didn't really know what to do with it. And on this road, they met a man, and the man said, "Why are you sad?" And they basically said, "What, are you the only person in Jerusalem and don't know what's going on? You got to get the internet, man. You're missing out." And Jesus responds in Luke 24. He said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures." Furthermore, when Paul preached, he preached this, Acts 26. "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Well, what did they say? That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Furthermore, when Peter stood to preach at Pentecost, do you remember the text Peter preached? Psalm chapter 16, verse 8. "I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." And you remember Peter said, "Brethren, I can confidently say that if you go to David's grave, the one who wrote this, David's body's there and he's decaying." David wasn't speaking about himself, but prophetically, because he knew his line would never end, David spoke of the Christ. "It is this Jesus whom you crucified, who rose from the dead, who ascended to the Father, and he has sent forth now the Holy Spirit, which you see, he is Lord and Christ." That's what Peter preached according to the Scriptures. And that is, quite frankly, the heart of the gospel, that Jesus died, not of his own merit, but for our sin. And that he was buried because he was dead, and that he rose from the grave according to the Scriptures. And Paul wants the Corinthians to remember what the gospel is. This is the gospel. When I came, that's what I preached. When I came, that's what you received. When that's what you've been preaching ever since. And that is the gospel that led you to salvation. And if you try to remove any one of those three components, you don't have the gospel. And if you don't have the gospel, guess what else you don't have? Salvation. And so he's saying this is the gospel. Corinth, pay attention. So the work of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. Let's move on to the proof of the gospel. The proof of the gospel. Verses 5 through 7. And this is really more so the proof of the resurrection, because that is the part that seems to be under attack at Corinth. Verses 5 through 7. "After he raised, according to the Scriptures," Paul says, "and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And so now, having already said that the Scripture taught that he would rise from the dead, Paul moves on to his second apologetic, and that is the eyewitnesses. He says, all right, let's look on to the eyewitnesses now, and let's see how many people have actually seen him alive. Well, first we have Peter. Scripture doesn't really give an account of when that was, but the Bible says that first he went to Peter. Probably not because Peter wanted it the worst, but because Peter needed it the most. And so he showed himself to Peter first. And after Peter, he showed himself to the 12. And then in a startling display, 500 brethren at one time. I mean, we've never had close to 500 people in this church at once. I mean, maybe on a good day we have 150. We're talking three times the number of people that'll ever come in this church. He showed at one time, right? 500 people saw him alive and could testify to it at one time. After that, he appeared to James and then to all the apostles again. And that idea there is to confirm that, yeah, we really did see it. This is a staggering number of eyewitnesses Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "So clear is the evidence for the resurrection that when Gilbert West, a celebrated infidel, selected this subject as a point of attack and sat down to weigh the evidence, he was startled with the abundant witness to the truth of this fact, even though he was filled with prejudice. He finally arose and soon expressed himself a convert, and he has left as a heritage to the church a most valuable treatise entitled Observation on the Resurrection of Christ. He went to the subject as though he had been a lawyer examining the pros and cons of any matter in dispute. The resurrection, which is the fundamental doctrine of our faith, became to him so exceedingly clear that he renounced his unbelief and became a professor of Christianity. Does it not strike you that many events of the greatest importance recorded in history and commonly believed could not in the nature of things have been witnessed by one-tenth as many as the resurrection of Christ? The signing of famous treaties affecting nations, the birth of princes in history, and the deeds of assassins, any of these have been made turning points in history and are never questioned as facts, yet only a few have been made present to witness them. If it came to a matter of dispute, it would be far easier to prove that Christ is risen than to prove that Oliver Cromwell or George Washington is dead. If it came to counting the witnesses who saw them die and could attest to the identity of the dead body they saw in the death chamber, it would turn out to be far fewer than those who saw the Lord after he had risen and were persuaded that it was Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified and had burst the bonds of death. Oh, how we should rejoice that beyond a doubt it is established that now is Christ risen from the dead." And the point here is this. You know, we celebrate the fact, and he talked about treaties, that they ended World War II on a treaty, right? You ever seen it? How many people you think were in the room to testify that they actually did sign it? We might actually still be at war. You ever think about that? No, we believe it, and probably five people ever saw it get signed. And the idea here is we've got 500 and at least 15 people that saw Jesus raised from the dead, 500 of which saw him at one time. I mean, you got the idea here that by eyewitness, this guy really did raise from the dead. And let me go on and push it a little further and remind you that the people who now stand as witnesses were not the easiest people to convince, okay? They weren't gullible by any sort. Listen to this, Mark 16, verse 9. "After he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they didn't believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." So we're not dealing with people that just believe anything. These were people that wouldn't believe it upon the testimony of two separate witnesses. They weren't going to proclaim it until they had seen it, and that sounds familiar, doesn't it? John chapter 20. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to him, 'Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand inside, I will not believe.'" And so, I mean, unless they saw him, they wouldn't vouch for it. It didn't matter how many people came up and said, "We've seen him alive." They all said, "Mm-mm, not till I see it." We call Thomas the doubter, but you read up in Mark that all 12 of them did until they saw him too. And so the idea here is these weren't gullible men. And when they stood up and said, "Yes, we've seen him," you can know they saw him. And that was the proof of the gospel. They all changed their tune. The work of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the proof of the gospel. Let me show you the power of the gospel. Paul says, "Let me give you another significant proof that Christ really did raise from the dead." Look at verse 8. "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Now here Paul gives them one more proof that Jesus really did raise from the dead and that his resurrection is powerful. He says, "I'll tell you another thing. I am one of those eyewitnesses." But you don't have to believe it because of that. There is another proof that Paul gives. Did you see what Paul reminded of himself? He said, "I am least of the apostles. I am untimely born. I'm not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Now the question then becomes this. What could have happened that turned the church's biggest opponent into the church's biggest advocate, right? What in the world happened? The one guy who single-handedly was going to stomp out the church becomes the guy that labors more than anybody that had spent their life with Jesus. Paul's outworking Peter, he's outworking James, he's outworking John. He is more passionate about the growth of the church and the spreading of the gospel than any of the guys that live with Jesus. What could have happened that turned the biggest opponent into the biggest advocate? And you know the answer, right? Paul saw the Lord. Acts chapter 26, verse 12, he gives his testimony. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. It was the resurrection that turned this guy around. And furthermore, it was not only the resurrection that made him a convert, but the resurrection was his driving force. That's why he worked so hard. Remember what he said in Philippians 3? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You see what Paul really wanted? I want the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I saw somebody that defeated death, and I want a piece of that. That's what Paul said. I want to know that. That's why I'm such an advocate of Jesus. That's why I proclaim the gospel. The resurrection is a pretty big deal to me. Poses a good question to us, doesn't it, in regard to missions. How big a deal is the resurrection to you? I mean, how much value does it hold in your life? Would you say that on a scale of 1 to 10, that was pretty good news? You know, somewhere about an 8 maybe, that after we die we can be raised, that after we die we can spend eternity in heaven. Pretty big deal. Was to Paul. In fact, it was such a big deal, Paul wanted to make sure everybody knew it was there. He wanted to make sure that everybody in this world understood, guess what, guys, death in the end. It's not it. It's not over there. I saw a guy that actually defeated death, and he said that because I live, you'll live also. I'm just telling you, you need to go to this guy and follow this guy, because when this guy walks into death, he walks out the other side. And all I know is when I walk into death, I want to be holding his hand, right? That's the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Paul said, that's what I'm talking about. The resurrection is huge to me. The power of the gospel is the power in a transformed life. It turned this cynic, it turned this persecutor into the greatest missionary the church has ever known. It turned him into a passionate prophet that endured more pain, more hardship than any other human to date in order to take the gospel to a people who didn't want it. That's the power of a changed life. It was Paul that would write Romans chapter 6 and talk about, since we have been buried with Christ in baptism, we are raised to walk in newness of life. Paul believed the resurrection. It was evident in his life. And he's telling the Corinthians, how in the world can you say the resurrection doesn't exist? I'm testimony that it exists. It changed my life. And it continues to fuel my fire. The work of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the proof of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Number five, the final thing Paul's going to initially open up with is the unity of the gospel. The unity of the gospel. Look at verse 11. I didn't call it there. The consistency of the gospel. I changed it whenever I made the slide. So, verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now he's offering another proof here. And the interesting thing is this. They lived in a world where communication wasn't real easy, was it? I mean, it wasn't like they got on the telephone or sent an email or I don't even know what Twitter is, but I know people do it. And so it wasn't one of those things where it was that easy to communicate with people and just pass it along rapid fire like this. They lived in a day where if you wanted to get correspondence 20 miles away, you had to send somebody, right? We read about all the runners in the Old Testament. That's your job. Grab this scroll and take off running and give it to them. They didn't communicate real well. Yet it's finally interesting, isn't it, that in all parts of the world, this man, and this man come preaching the gospel, and they're all preaching the same thing? I mean, Paul, by his own testimony, said, I didn't even meet those guys until I'd already been preaching for 3 years. Galatians chapter 1. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles? I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Paul and Peter hadn't even met each other until Paul had already been preaching 3 years, and yet they're preaching the same thing. They're preaching the same gospel, that this Jesus was killed for our transgressions, that He was buried, and that He was raised according to the Scriptures. Not only that, but he says, whether then it was I or they, we're all preaching the same thing, so we preach, and so you believe. Furthermore, go to any true Christian congregation around the world, and you know what you'll find? A belief that Jesus died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose from the dead. Isn't that something? All across the world, all the true churches actually believe that same doctrine. I mean, what Paul's saying here is there's great consistency to the gospel. Whenever someone comes and says Jesus didn't rise from the dead, even though they sound educated and they sound logical, they are by far the minority here, because believers believe He rose from the dead. This is a consistency to the gospel, and it helps us believe it. But Paul's key point here is this. The resurrection is a key component of the gospel. And there may be some people who are attacking it and don't want to believe it, but if you get rid of the resurrection, you lose the gospel completely. And if you lose the gospel, salvation is out the window. And so the implication is this: understand the true gospel, believe the true gospel, preserve the true gospel, proclaim the true gospel. That's what Paul wants from Corinth, and it continually remains the truest purpose of the church. So what happened? How in the world can we allow Jesus Christ to step out of the grave and not tell the world that He did it? I mean, that's the point here. And yet at Corinth, they're about to get rid of it. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we praise You because of Your goodness and Your grace to us. And Lord God, we do thank You for the power that Jesus has to conquer the grave, that He stepped out of the grave and He really did rise from the dead. Father, I can't really wrap my mind around it. It's one of those truths that's too lofty for me, that Lord God, a man could die and he really did step out of the grave. But Lord God, You said it and we believe it. And we confess the Lord Jesus because of it. And we yield our lives to His service just as Paul did, because we really believe He's alive. We really believe He died and He really did come back to life. And for that, we glory. And Lord God, teach us to have the same passion as Paul, to let this world know that the resurrection is real, that it really did occur, and it really will occur, that because Jesus was the first fruits to conquer the grave, we also will rise just as He did. Lord God, help us not to keep that under our hat or to put a bushel over our light, but to go and to share with the world the great truth that He's alive. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Peggy's going to play. We just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed. However the Lord may be motivating you this evening, you respond to Him.